Thank you, Matt, and good morning to each of you. I've been asked for this week and next week to give a couple of messages that I had the privilege of giving at our Iron Sharpens Iron conference at Emmaus Bible College this past May. And so I apologize in advance to those of you who may have been at that conference and heard those messages. I apologize for the repetition, but trust that maybe God will speak to us afresh through this time together. The theme of the Iron Sharpens Iron conference was the quest for holiness. The quest for holiness. And if you saw the conference brochure, the word quest may have brought to mind the idea of medieval knights set out on some noble adventure. And of course, any serious quest will involve various challenges and dangers and oppositions, probably even some setbacks and failures along the way. And so it's essential for those who are engaged in the quest for them to know something about the nature of the challenges that will befall them. They need to know what they're up against. Who is the opposition? Where are the pitfalls? What are the dangers? They need to know these things in order to be prepared, in order to recognize when they're facing danger, and to know how to respond. Well, the quest for holiness in the Christian life, I think we could all attest, certainly has opposition and challenges. There are dangers. Unfortunately, we experience setbacks from time to time. But many Christians today, it seems, simply aren't prepared to face the challenges. And sometimes they don't even recognize the dangers when they're right before them. And they don't understand the nature of the problem. And some would not even be all that concerned that they're making very little progress. On this all-important quest. Now, at one level, we could identify the major challenge we face in the quest for holiness simply as the problem of sin. We might go further and speak of the world and the flesh and the devil and the temptations that come from those sources. But what I'd like for us to do this morning is try to get to the root of the problem. And I want to suggest that at the root of the problem of sin is this issue of idolatry. And so part of my thesis is this, that at the heart of the challenges that we face on this quest for holiness is the problem of idolatry. And now, that's part of the thesis because I don't just want to look at the problem with you this morning. I also want to begin to consider the solution, and we want to focus next week, Lord willing, more fully on this solution, but we want to get a glimpse of it this morning as well. But first of all, we need to identify the problem, the challenge. And so to do this, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 16. Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we turn our attention to this very sober and serious text, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and lay them bare before You. We pray that You would reveal to us the idols of our hearts and that we would see them as such. And yet we would also ask that You would open our eyes to see the beauties and glories of Christ and how much greater and more satisfying He is to all our idols. And so we ask that He would be glorified among us as we spend this time in Your Word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This text of Romans 1 is an incredibly profound analysis of the human condition. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that it is really the interpretive key for understanding why our world is the way it is. And what Paul is doing in the larger context of Romans is demonstrating why God's saving righteousness revealed in the gospel is so necessary. We really need the gospel, and it is such glorious news because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, verse 18. And so starting here in verse 18, right through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul deals at length with this problem of sin and the fact that all of us, Gentile, Jew, all of us deserve God's wrath. And for three chapters, Paul lays bare our guilt and our sinfulness, and he shows us our situation is desperate. There's no excuse. There's no defense. Every mouth is stopped. And the whole world stands condemned before God. Why does Paul do this? Why do I even bring up such a negative subject? Well, of course, the reason is that we need a penetrating diagnosis of the problem in order to understand the seriousness of our condition before a holy God. We need to understand this problem and see it aright in order that we might be led to the right and proper remedy and cure of this great problem that we all have. You see, if we have a superficial doctrine of sin, which so many people do today, we won't really get the gospel. We won't grasp the magnitude of the cross. And so Paul talks about this problem at length so we might see the power and the sheer wonder of the gospel. And so he begins here in verses 19 and 20 by showing that there is a general revelation of God in creation. The fact that there is a Creator, that He is powerful, and that He is truly God, is clearly seen and understood even through creation, through the things that the Creator has made. Verse 19 says that it's plain to them. God has shown it to them. The problem is that they and we, because this is a problem that takes place in every generation, the problem is they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. Notice verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And so the root of the matter is, although they knew God, they refused to honor Him. In their rebellion, and that's really what it is, rebellion, they did not give to Him in their thoughts, in their affections, in their devotion, the place that rightfully belongs to Him. And furthermore, notice in verse 21, they didn't give thanks to Him. One of the commentators, Cranfield, says, they ought to have recognized their indebtedness to His goodness and generosity, and to have recognized Him as the source of all the goods, all the good things they enjoyed, so to have been grateful to Him for His benefits. But they did not. They consciously refused to acknowledge Him. And as a result, they plunged into futility and darkness and folly. Does that remind you of our culture? We live, folks, in a Romans 1 culture. And so sin is ultimately a refusal to honor God as the true and living and only God. Sin is a failure to glorify the One who created all things and created them for His glory. You see, sin is not simply a matter of transgressing God's law. Of course, verses 24 through 32 of our text show that it includes transgressing God's law. But the things described in these verses demonstrate that first of all, these actions, these sinful transgressions are in fact rooted in a rejection of God Himself. But here's the point I want us to see. When we refuse to glorify God, when we just simply refuse to acknowledge Him, we don't just go on our merry way. Inevitably, we turn to glorify some dimension of creation instead of God. You see, we were made to glory in things or something, some ultimate thing. And when it's not God, we turn to other things. Verse 23, notice, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. G.K. Chesterton said that when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. But what a foolish exchange this is. You see, on the one hand, there is the glory of the immortal God, the Creator. And man sees Him and sees that glory and says, in essence, no thanks. No thanks. I'd rather have images of mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I don't want to be accountable to this God. And you have the truth about God that He's revealed, that He's made plain, and man clearly perceives it, but says, no thanks, I'm more comfortable
with a lie. You have the great Creator that brings the whole world into being, who is powerful, who is God blessed forever, and man says, you know what, I think I'd rather have the creature. What folly. What fools we are in our rebellion. And Paul in this text is no doubt thinking of Jeremiah chapter 2, where God says to the nation of Israel, has a nation changed, exchanged its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed or exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. And then God says this, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, we think we're so sophisticated with our materialistic theories of the origin of the universe. And so we'd rather embrace Darwinian evolution and blind, random chance and impossible odds than accept the notion that God made us. The intellectual elites in our culture mock and ridicule the mere suggestion of even a nameless intelligent design behind the universe. They can't even concede that as a possibility. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and the wrath of God is revealed. You see, there are consequences to idolatry. Notice in the text, three times Paul speaks of our rejection of God, and each time it's followed by a statement of God's judgment. Notice verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so the judicial consequence of our idolatry is that God hands us over to what we prefer, and the result is sin and corruption. It's interesting that homosexuality is highlighted here. Notice verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, why does Paul highlight here homosexuality? Well, first of all, let me say, not because it's the unpardonable sin. You remember that some of the Corinthians had been homosexuals, but they came to Christ and they were saved, and Paul gloriously declares to them, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The reason Paul focuses on homosexuality here is because it's the most vivid dramatization or illustration of the perversion of idolatry. You see, the creature is supposed to worship the creator. That's natural. That's God's design. That's His intent. But idolatry perverts that good order by exchanging the glory of God for creatures. And creatures glorify creatures. Likewise, sexual relations and the sanctity of marriage are to be between a man and a woman. That's natural. That's God's design, His intent. But homosexuality perverts that good order by exchanging what is natural for what is unnatural. Women with women, men with men. And that connection is made in our text very clear by the word exchanged and the way it is used. Notice verse 25. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. Verse 26. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. But of course, this distortion, this perversion is not just related to homosexuality. That might be its most vivid dramatization, but the Old Testament prophets again and again and again call Israel's idolatry harlotry, whoredom, and adultery. Read, for example, the book of Hosea, or read Ezekiel 16. What a powerful chapter, Ezekiel 16, in which the Lord vividly describes how His people have played the whore. Adulterous wife, God says, who receives strangers instead of her husband. You see, that's what idolatry is like in God's eyes. But again, it's not just at the sexual level we see distortion. When we exchange the glory of God for other things, all manner of corruption breaks out. When we reject the Holy One, when we reject our Maker, the outcome is not normalcy. The outcome is not holiness. The outcome is not good. It is sin and corruption and pain and destruction. Notice again verses 29 through 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them and spend a lot of money being entertained by such things. Don't miss the big picture here. The whole dreadful array of sins that's cataloged here and that plagues humanity has its roots in the soil of idolatry. And that's why I think David Wells is exactly right when he says all sin involves idolatry. All sin says, in an ultimate sense, I prefer something else to God and His glory. You see, idolatry is why we struggle with covetousness and pride and faithlessness and lust. Now, you might be saying, well, slow down here. This is Romans 1. It's all about sinful humans outside of Christ. How does that apply to believers on the quest for holiness? Well, let me say in response that what Romans 1 does is help us understand the true nature of sin. Greg Beale, commenting on this particular text, says that Paul sees idolatry to be the essence of sin. And so this text helps us see that ultimately what sin involves at its root is exchanging the glory of God for other things. Now that brings us to the second point on our outline. We need to clarify the nature of idolatry today. And so let's look at the definition of idolatry. What is it? You know, when we think of the term idolatry, we probably picture primitive people bowing down before statues. We think of the golden calf or Baal or Dagon. We might think of some of the Greek gods like Artemis. You remember Acts 17 describes the city of Athens as full of idols, so much so they didn't want to leave anyone else, so they built an altar to the unknown God. Well, I would suspect that most of us aren't tempted by that kind of idolatry. We don't bow down before images. And so we might not realize that we are tempted to be idolaters every day of our lives. And that's because there's another, more subtle form of idolatry. The English Puritan David Clarkson called it soul idolatry. And he described it like this: when the mind and heart is set upon anything more than God, when anything is more valued, anything more trusted, more loved, or our endeavors more for any other thing than God, then we're guilty of soul idolatry. Ezekiel 14 talks about taking idols into our hearts. You realize that Paul, on two occasions, called covetousness idolatry. Think about that. Do we in America view coveting as idolatry? No, we call it shopping. It's the advertiser's greatest weapon to feed our covetousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. 1 John 2:15 says, listen, don't love the world, because if you're loving the world, the love of the Father's not in you, and you are an idolater. And so what is idolatry? I've given you a definition by Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods, and he puts it this way: an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. There are a few other definitions along the same lines in your outline. I imagine that most of us would recognize that you can make a god out of money. You can make a god out of any number of material things, your career. You can make a god out of sports and hobbies and sitting in front of the shrine of the television and internet surfing. But we might not recognize that in reality anything can become an idol, even good things. In fact, Keller points out that the greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. You see, we can twist God's good gifts and turn them into idols. And so in order to guard ourselves from idols, we have to recognize and identify the idols of our hearts. The sad fact is, as Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, which means we're constantly looking to other things rather than God for fulfillment in our lives. And so let me ask you this at a personal level. What are the things that are usurping God's place in your life? What are the things that you are looking to for significance and security and satisfaction? Maybe it's something obvious like, again, your career or your reputation or success, however you might define that. Maybe it's, again, something that is a good thing, that is God's gift, something like marriage and family, or maybe a fairy tale dream of marriage that you are hoping will give your life meaning. Maybe it's technology, Facebook and iPhones, and you, I'm sure, could name more than I can. Maybe your house, your car, your clothes. Maybe it's even something as minor as a clean house. Maybe you obsess over that, or the perfect lawn, perfect yard. For many people in our culture, you know, it's their physical appearance. We worship at the fitness center. We spend more time there than in the Word of God. Someone has said, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that the supreme idol that we all struggle with is self. Putting myself at the center of the universe and seeing everything and everyone in relation to me and revolving around my needs and my desires, rather than having the Creator at the center of my life and focused on His glory, concerned that Jesus Christ would increase and that I would decrease. What are the idols of our hearts? How do we recognize them? Clarkson suggests that the things that we most highly value, we make our God. The things that we most love and trust and fear and desire and delight in, we will worship as our God. So examine the workings of your heart. Remember, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are the things that you simply cannot do without? What do you spend a lot of your time and money on in perhaps a obsessive kind of way? Keller asks the question, what do you enjoy daydreaming about? What do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? William Temple said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. What are the idols of our hearts? It is important to identify them, and that brings us to the third point on our outline, the danger of idolatry. Why should we avoid it? It's interesting how the Apostle John ends his first epistle. He does so like this. He writes, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Is that a strange way to end an epistle? Oh no, it's a very profound way. What John is saying is, listen, the true God is Jesus Christ. He has come. He has given us an understanding. So don't accept false views of Christ. And don't love the world which lies in the power of the evil one. Flee from idols. Keep yourselves from them. Cling to the one true God who has come and given us real eternal life. You know, it's helpful, though, to think about the question why. Why should we keep ourselves from idols when they have such a tug on our hearts? Well, we need to remember that by definition, idols are false gods, which means, of course, they're not real gods. And there are several implications from this. First of all, this means that idols are deceptive. The reality is that we think our idols and these things that we look to for meaning and significance and happiness, we think they can provide what we're looking for. But you know, they cannot deliver. They can't deliver because they're not God. And so our idols will always let us down. They will always disappoint. We think that following them will lead to more freedom and more happiness, but in truth, they enslave us to greater bondage. Richard Keys writes, the message of the Bible is that just as idols deceive us, so they eventually disappoint and delusion us. They are silent when we turn to them for insight, and impotent when we go to them for help. Second, idols are destructive. The whole history of Israel demonstrates that. Idols led Israel into exile and captivity and the literal destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In our day, think of Tiger Woods. Think of countless others who've destroyed their marriage, their families, their lives, through the idolatry and the illusion of extramarital sex and the fulfillment it might bring. Third, idols will never satisfy us. See, what we say in idolatry to God is this. We say, you are not enough. You're not enough. But that's a great lie, folks. That is a great lie. You see, we were not made for idols. We were made for God. We were not made to be self-centered people. We were made to be God-centered. And as long as we go on chasing our little idols, our hearts will be restless. And some of you know the reality of that this morning. It was Augustine who said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee." Think again of Jeremiah chapter 2, where the Lord exposes idolatry for what it really is. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's it, isn't it? Idols are broken cisterns that can hold no water. But Christ is the fountain of living waters. And he said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again." And so don't drink from broken cisterns. The little water they might have is all salt. Drink deeply from the fountain of living waters, and Jesus says you'll never thirst again. Scott Haifman says this: "Those who seek their happiness and security in other gods are condemned to a life of fleeting fulfillment and to an eternity of lasting regret." The reason is clear. Nothing and no one can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart except the one who made us for himself. Fourth reason to keep ourselves from idols is the fact that we become what we worship. Psalm 135:18 says of idols, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." You love the world and you become conformed to the world, and your thinking is all along the lines of the world. And the message of the cross seems like foolishness to you. We become what we worship. And we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week, because it's key in this quest for holiness. So fourth on your outline, the destruction of idolatry. How do we fight this? How do we fight this great problem? And here's where we turn from the problem to begin to look at the solution. And to do that, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to another text, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 2. Paul writes, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." In this passage, Paul warns the Philippian believers about Judaizers who will come along and tell them that frankly, Christ is simply not enough. They need to add circumcision and Torah and dimensions of the Jewish law. But Paul shows them how wrong they are. He was no stranger to the values of these Jewish teachers. In fact, he had more reason to boast in his Jewish credentials than they did. He was of the right stock. He had the right training. He had risen to a prominent position. He had achieved a very impressive status in Judaism. But in reality, these things were Paul's idols. A Jew might not put it that way, but his whole confidence was in these things. His boast was in his heritage. His education and his training and his credentials gave him a certain status. His zeal gained him a reputation that he cherished and that gave his life purpose and meaning and that he thought made him righteous before God. These things were gain to him. They were profit. They were of ultimate value, and therefore they were his idols. But then comes verses 7 and 8. Notice again, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." All these things that were so valuable to him, the things that were on the gain side of the ledger, he now considered loss. And lose he did. He was written off by his peers. He lost his status, his reputation, his security in Judaism. He went from persecutor to persecuted. Why? Why would he give it all up? He had it all in the eyes of his world. The simple fact is, he gave it up because he was captured by something, or more properly, by someone of superior value, Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, on one side stood everything that the world had to offer, including all the privileges, all the advantages that came through this status he had in Judaism. And on the other side stood Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you know what, there is no contest here. Jesus Christ is infinitely and eternally and incomparably better. And Paul, in essence, is saying, listen, you can have all the world, but give me Jesus. In comparison to the surpassing worth and excellency of knowing Jesus Christ, all of his former idols were exposed as rubbish. Rubbish. Because Paul had learned that righteousness before God comes through faith in Christ, not through faith in your works or your status or your wisdom or your heritage. Faith in Christ alone. And what we see from this text is a very important principle. How do we keep ourselves from idols? And the principle is this: false gods lose their hold on our hearts only when we are captivated by the true God. False gods lose their hold on our hearts only when we are captivated by the true God. You see, idols can't simply be removed. They must be replaced by something better. And Paul declares that there is nothing better in all the world than knowing the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, we have to face the fact that you can't keep yourself from idols by simply trying harder to avoid them, by giving them up through some raw act of willpower. Your heart has to be captured by someone of superior worth. The 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers brilliantly captured this in a sermon on 1 John 2:15. You remember that text? "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And the title of Chalmers' sermon was "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." the expulsive power of a new affection. And he made the point that misplaced affections need to be replaced by the far greater power of the gospel. You see, recognizing the danger of idolatry isn't enough. You can't just say no to the world with all of its seductions and attractions unless there is a greater love to which your heart can cry yes. Chalmers said, "We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God." One test of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is whether or not we could be happy with all the benefits of heaven if Christ was not there. John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, puts it like this. He says, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauty you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And if the answer to that question is yes or maybe, we might get a picture of how deep our idolatry runs. And so let me ask you this question. Let's deal with it straight on. Why should we love Christ more than anything else? Why? Why should Christ capture our hearts and affections and devotion and hopes more than the things of the world? The simple answer is because Christ is always better. Jesus Christ is infinitely, infinitely greater than all the world has to offer. In fact, the best things in this world are but echoes of His glory and gifts of His grace. Idols are broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jesus is the fountain of living waters. Idols leave us hungry. Jesus is the true bread that satisfies and fills us. Idols destroy us. Jesus saves us. Idols are misleading and deceptive. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Idols can't deliver on their promises. They deceive us. Jesus always keeps His promises. Our treasures on earth decay. Through moth, through rust, thieves can break in and steal. But the unsearchable riches of Christ will never decay. They can never be stolen. Idols disappoint. They let us down. Jesus, let me tell you this morning, Jesus will exceed our greatest hopes. Because the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will never be put to shame. Idols offer us temporary joy, passing pleasures, but in Jesus' presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You see, Christ is always better than idols because all things were created through Him and for Him, including your heart and your life. Christ is better than idols because He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Christ is better than idols because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is only found in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is better than idols because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's better than idols because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Christ is better than idols, folks, because God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Paul could say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know Him? Do you know Him like that today? The great Puritan preacher John Flavel said this of the beauty of Christ. This quote is on your outline. He said, put the beauty of 10,000 paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it should be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Christ is heaven and earth's wonder. And so, as we close, let me use John's words. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. How? By seeing the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, the Lord. And let me exhort all of us together to pursue Him with all our might. Labor to see Him and to behold His glory in Scripture. Set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on the fleeting things on this earth. And let the wonder of the gospel, Christ died for our sins, fill your heart and move you to worship and shape all of your priorities and choices. And as those things begin to happen in our lives, you know, we begin to find the satisfaction and the joy and the security and the purpose that we were looking for in all the wrong places. The hymn writer put it this way, whom have we, Lord, but Thee, soul thirst to satisfy, exhaustless spring, the waters free, all other streams are dry. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the astonishing Christ. Forgive us for having dull affections when we think of Him. Forgive us, Father, for our propensity to chase after other things rather than You. Help us to see the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would grant us that greatest of all gifts, the gift of faith, to rest in Him and trust in Him and to believe in Him for salvation and for all things. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to see that Christ is always better than our idols. We ask for His glory, for our good, and in His great name. Amen.